write it down in the little notebook here on the communion table, and we will address it next time. Okay, we did have one question, as I said. The question is, isn't the story of the Exodus, the wilderness wandering, and the entry into Canaan, and the fighting, etc., isn't that meant to be an allegory of the Christian life? Well, I suppose most people would just say, well, of course it is. But I think that's really because we so regularly hear those famous Old Testament histories allegorized and spiritualized in that way. You know how it is, we have it in so many of our hymns, and you hear it from different preachers, and maybe just in general conversation, that the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness represent the sorrowful and the difficult Christian life, and the Jordan is the river of death, and you have the land of Canaan is the land of rest. You have that in hymns like Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, and of course On Jordan's Stormy Banks. That's kind of the whole picture that is being drawn. I think there is at least some reason for that, because Canaan is described as being the land of rest for God's people, albeit in Hebrews chapter 4, we are told that the land of Canaan was not the final rest for which the saints are seeking. That's actually to be found in Christ by faith in Him. And perhaps you could make another case, and I think this would be a little more accurate than the way you normally hear it, would be to say that the wilderness wanderings would be more like the period of conviction of sin, the going across Jordan as conversion, and then you go into the land of Canaan, into the promised land, and you have to fight for everything for a long time. And you're not really into heaven until you're done with the fighting and the conquering. Because, of course, as we will notice in Joshua, Israel did not obtain rest till after a lengthy period of war. So you can allegorize and spiritualize this history in different ways. But actually, this kind of spiritualizing is more prominent in Christian writings and preachings and hymns than it is in the Scripture itself. We find it so commonly in our hymns that we just automatically assume that it's biblical, but you really don't find that much of that in the Scripture itself. And primarily what you find when the Bible refers back to Israel's exodus and to the wilderness sojourns and the conquest of Canaan, they're usually used as examples of the evils that we are intended to avoid. There's some of the Psalms, and from time to time throughout the Old Testament, they point back to those events and they warn Israel against falling back into the same sins that their fathers did. And it's the same in the New Testament. You read 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11, and then in Revelation 2, 14, Christ refers back to Balaam and how he had seduced the children of Israel into idolatry. So it's usually used in that context, or else to establish a theological point, as you have in Hebrews 4. So I think it's best generally to follow the biblical pattern and terminology. I don't get too worked up if people spiritualize biblical history as long as it's consistent with sound biblical theology. I know at least one brother who won't even sing a song like On Jordan's Stormy Banks because he doesn't think that it's biblical. Well, I think that's probably taking it a little bit too far. As long as your spiritualization is consistent with biblical theology, then I'm not going to be too quarrelsome over it, whether it's in a hymn or in a sermon or what have you. Okay, we're coming now to consider Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. I'm going to read from Joshua chapter 23, verses 9 through 13. Joshua is speaking to the elders and officers and judges of the land shortly before his death, and he says, "For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase a thousand. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed therefore unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Else if ye do in any wise, go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you." So this is, I just read this as kind of a general overview of what has happened in the book of Joshua and what is going to happen in the book of Judges. So please give your attention and follow along at the different scriptures we point to, and I trust that the Lord will use this to enlighten our minds about these books and hopefully encourage some to become Bible readers and Bible students. The first thing that we generally ask when we're examining these books is the question of authorship. But when you're dealing with Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, it's a question that cannot be completely resolved because the author of the books is not named. We know who wrote the Pentateuch because Moses is designated as the author several times in both the Old and the New Testaments. But we don't have the same ascription of authorship for Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. The traditional view of Joshua is that it was written by Joshua. Or it may perhaps have been some contemporary, maybe Eleazar or Phinehas, the second and third high priests of the nation. But many people have believed throughout history that it was by Joshua or a contemporary who was there at the time of the entrance into Canaan and the conquest. And one of the reasons is because in chapter 5 of Joshua, in verses 1 and 6, which you can look up, you see that he uses a present tense, a we and an us. So he speaks, the author speaks as if he was there when the events of the crossing of Jordan, which is what he's specifically referring to in verse 1 of chapter 5, he speaks as if he was there with the nation of Israel when they crossed over the Jordan and went in. And then he says us there at the end of verse 6. He would give us a land that floweth with milk and honey. So that is a good argument in favor of Joshua or some contemporary of his being the author. There is an objection, however, that in other passages in Joshua you will find what is a commonly used biblical phrase in the Old Testament. It will be speaking of some landmark, perhaps an altar or something like that, and they will say that it remains there until this day. And the argument is that, well, it wouldn't be saying that if it was just 5, 10, 15 years after the actual events happened. It must have been several scores or even hundreds of years later. Well, possibly, but you do have to remember that Joshua lived to be 110 years old, and Eleazar, we don't know how long he lived, but he probably lived a long life as well. And so it's quite possible that if they wrote these in the twilight years of their lives, that they could have been pointing to something several decades back and saying, hey, this altar is still here. So I don't think that's a conclusive argument against the early authorship of Joshua or some contemporary of his. I do think that it is possible that Joshua or Eleazar, somebody like that, may have written a historical sketch which was later compiled and maybe edited and then put into its present form later by another inspired writer, perhaps Samuel or somebody like that, maybe one of David's court scribes or historians. We know that Nathan and Gad, it appears, were both writers of Scripture as well. We'll talk about that when we come back to 1 and 2 Samuel. I don't think that would be unexpected in a collection of national historical records, which is what these books are. And, of course, it would in no way be should in no way be considered as unworthy of inspiration. So you could have maybe a co-authorship of Joshua, and then later on maybe somebody like Samuel or Nathan or Gad or somebody like that perhaps would have edited the book and put it into a more readable form, we might say. The book of Judges also could be a compilation of historical records collected over time. It could certainly be the work of a single author. We don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us who wrote the book of Judges. Although the author of Joshua or Judges is not named, I think that it is probable that Samuel had at least something to do with the writing, particularly of Judges and Ruth. Joshua may have been somewhat earlier. The genealogy of David, given at the end of the book of Ruth, may perhaps suggest that some member of David's royal court participated in the writing of Ruth. Although, we do have to say that Samuel himself lived long enough and was in fact the one who anointed David to be king, that Samuel knew that David was going to be a very important figure in the history of God's people, so he certainly may have known enough, and of course under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he may have been apprised of the need to record David's genealogy. So Samuel could perhaps be the author of Ruth, but it could have been a little later. But I think it's highly unlikely that Judges or Ruth was written any time later than the reign of David. The modern scholars always like to say, well, these were written around the time of the exile or something like that. There's absolutely no reason to believe that they were written that late in history. In fact, I think it's in 2 Samuel. Yeah, it's actually when David was speaking to Joab about having killed Uriah. He refers back to the book of Judges. He talks about Abimelech, who we'll mention a little later on, who was killed by a woman throwing a piece of stone off of the wall. So, that's all I have to say about the authorship of these books. And the answer is, we really don't know who wrote Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. We have some educated guesses, but that's about as far as we can go. But you know, you don't have to know who wrote these biblical books to know that these books are inspired of God. These are part of the holy writings, part of the sacred scriptures, part of the books that the Jews had laid up in the temple at the time of Christ as the sacred oracles of God. The inspiration of these books is undisputed among any who fear God. They are referred back to, at least Joshua and Judges are, at later periods in the Old Testament. You will find the historical records of Joshua and Judges being referred to. I was reading in the 83rd Psalm, I think yesterday, in my personal reading, and noticed that it mentions Barak's victory over Sisera and Gideon and his destruction of Israel's enemies in his day. So these books were well known at the time that the Old Testament was being written. But all three of these books are either directly quoted or referred to in the New Testament as well. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about Joshua and the conquest of Canaan. Chapter 11 mentions Joshua and Rahab, Gideon, Samson, and Jephthah. And then you have the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, which references Rahab, who is also mentioned in the book of James. That, of course, is from the book of Joshua. And Matthew's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 also speaks of Boaz, who was the husband of Ruth. It mentions both Boaz and Ruth. And Boaz is also mentioned in the genealogy of Christ given in Luke chapter 3. The point being that all three of these books are either directly quoted, but at least specifically referred to in no uncertain terms in the New Testament. The New Testament authors had no question in their minds that all three of these books are inspired by the Spirit of God. There should not be any doubt in our minds either. So let's take up now our analysis of the book of Joshua. We were reading in Genesis chapter 13 in our Old Testament reading, and we saw how that after Abram had offered Lot the best part of the land, and Lot had chosen the most fruitful part of the land of Canaan, it was almost as if maybe Abram was wondering, well, the heathen and even my own nephew have a better part of this land than I have. And God comes and says, you're going to have the whole thing. You and your seed are going to have this land of Canaan. And your seed is going to be multiplied like the stars of heaven. Well, we get to the book of Joshua, and it describes how God fulfilled that and the many other promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob centuries before, that He would give the land of Canaan unto their seed. The book of Joshua is a book of fulfilled promise. As we think about this, about the entry of Israel into the land of Canaan, which had been promised about 400 years before, we should not forget the words of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 15, in which the Lord told Abram that before his seed occupied the land, that the measure of the Amorites must be filled up. The measure of the sin of the Amorites must be filled up. He says that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, they weren't yet ripe for judgment. God wasn't just arbitrarily casting these people out of the land and making room for Israel, even though He certainly has the right to do so. The land belongs to Him anyway, and all the people belong to Him. He can do what He wants with them. But God would not give anybody, even these heathen Canaanites, any cause to complain of injustice. This is something sobering for us to think about, because when Israel goes into the land of Canaan, you may remember that we talked about a little bit about this from Deuteronomy, about how God told them, when you go into the land, when you're especially in the land of Canaan, you destroy everybody, men, women, and children. Don't leave anybody alive. That's because the iniquity of the Amorites was now full. They'd become more wicked than God was willing to tolerate. I know that the enemies of the Scripture often point to the destruction of the Canaanite nations as a indicator of the barbarity of the Bible and how we shouldn't respect the moral authority of the Bible and so forth. The fact is that these Amorites and Canaanites, these were not just innocent victims of a ruthless invader. They practiced the most hideous and debauched forms of idolatry imaginable, complete with child sacrifice and ritual sodomy and everything in between. They were so abominable in God's sight that the entire peoples became worthy of extinction. If you go and read the lists of sins that God warns the people against, over in Leviticus and in Numbers, at the end of those lists He says, don't do these sins. These are what the people that you're going to cast out, this is what they are doing. Sodomy, adultery, incest, murder, child sacrifice, and so forth. I suspect one of the reasons that people in our day and age have so much sympathy for the Canaanites is because there is so much similarity between the culture that we live in and the Canaanite culture. We're murdering children at a far greater scale than those nations were. And of course, sodomy is a part of the national religion now of this country. It's one of the taboo things that nobody can say anything against without being publicly reviled and denounced as hateful, bigoted, intolerant, and in some cases, opening themselves up to prosecution. So it is a very sobering thing, something almost to make your skin crawl, imagining yourself being one of these Israelite soldiers, and you go into these cities, and you're not just thrusting your weapon into the heart of an enemy soldier. You're hacking apart, stabbing, killing, destroying women and children and even little babies. But God commanded them to do it. The Amorites are not peoples who are worthy of sympathy, but they fully deserve the judgment pronounced and executed against them. Now, the book of Joshua is really easy to divide up. We have the first 12 chapters, which describe the invasion and the conquest of the land. And then chapters 13 through 21 tell about the division of the land. And the last three chapters are, I guess you could say, an aftermath. You have one historical incident, that which we'll note in a moment, and then a couple of farewell speeches by Joshua shortly before his death. But the first 12 chapters describe the installation of Joshua as the commander and national leader of Israel. That's in chapter 1. And then after that, they cross the River Jordan, very much in the same way that they crossed the Red Sea when the Egyptians were chasing them. God rolled the waters back, opened up a path through the river so that they could go in. And after they entered into the land of Canaan, they had food there in the land of Canaan. The manna ceased, they circumcised the men again, they observed the Passover, and then they were ready to begin the work of conquest. We have also in chapter 2 the famous story of the spies who, before they crossed the River Jordan, they went into the land to spy out the city of Jericho, which was the first target. It was probably the most fortified city in the world at that time, according to what the historians tell us, and how they were rescued by Rahab the harlot, who lived up on the wall of the city of Jericho. And then after they entered into the land, I trust that we are all familiar with the destruction of Jericho, how they marched around the city 7 days, and then at the end of the seventh day they blew with their trumpets and the walls of the city just collapsed straight down. The archaeology fully verifies everything that happened. And even the timing is absolutely consistent with the biblical genealogies. Now the modern historians say, well, these walls weren't destroyed at the time of Joshua because they've monkeyed around with the dates and come up with their own ideas of when the Exodus happened, because they know that if they go along with the biblical chronology, they can't deny that the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, it's all just accurate history. The genealogy of the Bible, the timing that it gives, is perfectly consistent with the ruins that they have found at Jericho. They have even found burned grain there in the city. Again, perfectly consistent with what the book of Joshua tells us happened. They burned everything in the city. And they found pots of grain where the grain is all scorched by fire just from that exact period of time. And the walls that they have found have just collapsed straight into the ground, just like the book of Joshua describes. Archaeology wonderfully verifies everything that the Scripture has to tell us whenever there is something relevant that can be found. So we have the destruction of the walls of Jericho. The entire city was dedicated to destruction. You might wonder perhaps why in Jericho they were told not to take any booty from the city and not to and even to kill all the animals. Well, I believe that that's the principle of the first fruits. The first fruits were always to be dedicated to the Lord. Jericho was the first city that they conquered, and so everything was dedicated to the Lord for destruction. Later on, in the cities they conquered, they were allowed to keep the spoil for themselves, although they were to kill all of the people, but they could keep the cattle and the riches and wealth of the cities for themselves. But in Jericho, they were commanded to destroy and burn everything. But Achan took some of the property from Jericho that was dedicated to destruction and brought sin upon the people, and consequently brought defeat at Ai. Because there was sin in the camp, God did not go out with their army. The next campaign they launched into, they attacked a very little city, and they were routed and driven from the battlefield. Well, the sin of Achan was exposed. He was executed, and evidently his whole family along with him. And then they attacked Ai again and destroyed it and raised the city to the ground. In chapter 9, the inhabitants of one of the major cities of the land of Canaan deceived Joshua and the Israelite leaders into making a treaty of peace with them. They pretended that they had come from a far distance, somewhere far off from the land of Canaan, and that they wanted to make peace with them, because they knew what God had commanded to be done to the people of Canaan, and they knew that they had no power to resist the God of Israel. And so very wisely, they managed to slyly trick Joshua and the Israelite princes into making a covenant of peace with them. By the way, this is something that is important for you to know to help you to understand the conquest. The land of Canaan was not one consolidated government and nation. It was a nation. It was a land of city-states. Each city had its own king and its own little independent fiefdom. It was a king or a chief or a warlord, whatever name you might want to give to them. It wasn't one consolidated nation. It was a bunch of little city-states that were all independent of one another as far as their government. However, those different cities did make form a coalition after Gibeon made peace with Joshua and came against Israel in great numbers. This is in chapter 10. Several of the Canaanite kings and warlords formed a coalition to attack Gibeon in retaliation for their submission to Joshua. The Gibeonites pleaded with Joshua to come up. He brought the army up and went into battle, defeated the Canaanite alliance, utterly destroying the enemy armies. This is the occasion where, as they were destroying the enemy, God made the sun and the moon to stand still for about the space of a whole day so that they could complete the destruction of the enemy. The scripture says that there was never another case in history where God hearkened to the voice of a man like he did to Joshua at that time. So Joshua was a very skillful general, even from a military perspective. His plan of campaign was quite brilliant. He drove into the southern part of Canaan, conquering and occupying the cities there before turning and attacking the northern part of the land. And that campaign is described in chapter 11, the destruction of the cities and the kings of the north. The 12th chapter concludes the history of the conquest by naming the 31 kings whom Joshua defeated and destroyed. But the reason for their stubborn resistance and utter destruction is given to us in chapter 11 and verse 20, in quite a sobering verse where it says, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, or that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses." God wanted these people destroyed, and he hardened the hearts of these kings so that none of them, except for the Gibeonites, you would think especially after the destruction of the armies that came against Gibeon, the rest of the Canaanites would have said, "We need to do what Gibeon did." But God hardened their hearts because God wanted these wicked, vile, child-murdering people destroyed. Chapters 13 through 21 form the second section of the book. They describe both the land that God had promised, which Israel had not yet occupied. The book of Joshua does not give us Israel conquering the full extent of the territory that God had promised to them. In fact, actually, Israel, the only time they actually occupied the full extent of territory promised to Abraham was at the time of David and Solomon. You will sometimes hear dispensationalists say that they never occupied all of the land that God promised to them because they want the nation of Israel now to expand far beyond what their boundaries are. But it's quite clear that Solomon and David actually did occupy from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, just as God had said to Abraham and his promise. But they did occupy the land of Canaan, but Joshua tells them there is more land to be occupied and divided. But the people, evidently, after about 7 years, were tired of war and tired of fighting, and they were ready to settle down and enjoy the land that God had given to them. And so they quit fighting. They didn't want to go through the trouble of fighting some of these nations that had chariots of iron. And some of these they just put to tribute. Instead of destroying them, they said, "Well, we'll do what the Egyptians did with us. We'll just make use of them and make money off of them," and made them carry part of their tax burden. These books are of great geographic importance as they detail the division of the land between the various tribes and also designate the cities that were to be given to the Levites. Remember, the Levites, because they were committed to the service of the offerings of God, they had no tribal territory of their own, but they did have different cities that were allotted to them throughout the land where they could serve God in the midst of the people. And it also tells us about the cities of refuge If memory serves me correctly, there were four on the eastern side of Jordan and four on the western side, running generally north to south. The third section of Joshua and the final section is chapters 22 through 24, which details three important historical events following the conquest. First of all, there was a misunderstanding which occurred from when the troops from Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, whose territory had already been given to them on the east side of Jordan, you may remember us talking about this from the book of Numbers, that they had asked Joshua after they defeated Sihon and Og, they asked Joshua, can we have this territory here on the east side of Jordan instead of going in and into the land of Canaan itself? And after some discussion of that, Moses granted them that land, but he made them promise that they would send their troops in with their brethren to help do the fighting to occupy the land of Canaan. And to their credit, they were very faithful to do that, and they remained with their brethren until the end of the conquering of the land. But when they went back, they built a big altar by the river of Jordan. And there was a misunderstanding because the people on the western side thought that they had built something that was to be used for idolatry. Remember, they were only permitted to sacrifice in the tabernacle. But they were afraid that they were going to begin offering sacrifices on this altar that had been built by the river of Jordan. And they were ready to go to war with the 2.5 tribes until the leaders of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh explained that they had erected this altar to remind their children of the unity that they had with their brethren on the west side of the river in the worship of God. They had not built it as an altar of sacrifice or for offering incense. They had built it just as a monument of memorial so that they would their children would always remember that we are united with our brethren on the other side of the river in the worship and service of God. That's what chapter 22 is all about. And then the final two chapters record two farewell addresses given by Joshua shortly before the end of his life. Chapter 23 seems to have been given only to some of the tribal leaders, the elders, the officers, and the judges, as they are designated. And chapter 24 seems to have been given to a larger gathering of the entire congregation. That's where he makes the famous statement, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the book ends by describing the death of Joshua and his burial, and then I think goes on to tell about the death of Eleazar. The book of Judges is a fascinating history. Some of the greatest characters in all of literary history, to say nothing of biblical history, are to be found in the book of Judges. Some of the greatest feats of faith ever accomplished were accomplished by the men in the book of Judges, and yet some of the grossest failures among any of God's people are to be found by the men in the book of Judges. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 3 through 6, there's a prophet who is speaking to King Asa who refers back to this period, and I think he very aptly describes what life was like during the period of the Judges. He says in 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 3, "Now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel, and sought Him, He was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in. But great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries, and nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity." That's kind of a good summary of what's going on at the time of the Judges. The book of Judges supplies for us not only the fascinating history of war and mighty warriors, but it also forms an important link between the period of Israel's exodus from Egypt and entry into Canaan, and later on the establishment of the kingly power in Israel. Remember, Israel for about 400 years was not really an organized kingdom with a consolidated national government. In fact, they really did not even have a national government. It was a very loose confederation of tribes who would sometimes come together for war if need be. But basically, every tribe ruled itself, every city ruled itself. And the long and short of it is, what the book of Judges tells us several times, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's what happens at the end of the book when we have this horrible incident that we're going to talk about a little later. The reason the Benjamites, the reason they had so much trouble bringing these Benjamites who committed such a grievous sin to justice is because there was no king to call them to account for what they had done. So they ended up with a civil war instead. There are certainly some great advantages to having a very loosely organized government with very little power. And I think that's probably what most of us would like to have. But there are also some big problems that can go along with that also. The book of Judges shows that very clearly. For about 400 years, between the time of Joshua and the time of David, Israel was ruled by judges. These were men that God raised up in times of national emergency to defend them from their enemies. And sometimes these judges were not even over the entire nation. They were only exercising influence in a particular area. The book of Judges tells us about 12 particular judges. I think that if you wanted to make a list of the judges that the Bible names, you would have to say 14, because it's very clear that both Eli and Samuel should be numbered among the judges. But there are 12 who are numbered in the book of Judges, and we'll name all of them for you as we go along. Mostly, this was a very tragic period. Certainly, it was, spiritually speaking. What we find is that after all that God had done for them in fulfilling His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, giving them victory over these mighty kings and these Canaanites, many of whom, remember, were the children of Anak, mighty men, giants, and yet, very quickly, as soon as Joshua and the people of his generation were dead, they fell into idolatry. And they kind of repeated the cycle over and over again. They would fall into idolatry. They would be subjugated by a powerful enemy. They would repent. They would put away their idols. God would give them deliverance. But after a few decades, they would go right back to their idols. The first two chapters give us a little historical background and then give us this general overview of the period of Judges, along with the reason for their failure, which is that they failed to drive out and destroy all the nations which God commanded them to annihilate. You read chapter 1 of Judges and you may think, well, this is just some boring history about these different places that the tribes occupied. But you'll notice in all of that history it says they did not drive these people out. They did not drive these people out. They put these people to tribute. What that's doing is telling you why they're going to fall into idolatry. They did not do what God commanded them to do. And these people became scourges in their side and thorns in their eyes, as we read in our text from Joshua 23. And an angel tells them essentially the same thing in Judges 2 and verse 4, that these nations and these gods will become thorns in your sides, and their gods will become a snare. And so, time after time, Israel was judged by God with subjugation or harassment by a neighboring nation. Israel would repent, they would put away their idols, they would plead for deliverance, God would raise up a judge, He would empower this judge by His Holy Spirit. Several times you will see that the Spirit of God comes on such a man, and he goes out and he performs some great prodigy of valor and courage. And incidentally, a lesson you can take home with you, courage and boldness is always seen as one of the things that fills a man when he is filled with the Spirit of God. You see that in the New Testament as well as in the Old. The first judge who is named in the book of Judges is Othniel, who was a nephew of Caleb. Othniel delivered Israel from the hand of Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. We don't have very many details about how all of that worked out. But the next judge we know a little more about, this was Ehud. At this time, Israel was being oppressed and harassed by Eglon, the king of Moab. It doesn't appear that he occupied the entire nation, but he had made incursions onto the western bank of the River Jordan and was causing a great deal of pain and misery to the Israelites. Well, God raised up Ehud, who assassinated Eglon in his palace with a dagger in the belly. And then he rallied an army in Mount Ephraim, who went on to kill 10,000 Moabites and deliver the land. And they had 80 years of peace after that. Chapter 3 and verse 31 then tells us in one single verse about Shamgar, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. That's like a stick with a sharpened point to poke and prod the oxen while they're plowing. He took a little instrument like that and killed 600 Philistines with it. That's one of those cases where we would like to have a lot more information about this man and about what he did. But it's just one single verse that tells us about Shamgar. Chapters 4 and 5 tell the fascinating history of Deborah, the lone female judge. She encouraged Barak, who was evidently the most notable military figure of the time in Israel. She encouraged Barak to wage war against the people who were oppressing them and subjugating them at that time. Jabin, the king of Canaan, and the captain of his chariots, a man by the name of Sisera. But Barak was loath to go to war without Deborah going with him, which in that day and time, they didn't think like we did now. To them, to have women going with you in your army was a great disgrace. That should be how we think now. They were a lot wiser than we are. But Barak was afraid to go without Deborah. He knew that the Lord was with her, and evidently he believed that if Deborah was with him, then God would be with him too. Well, because Barak was unwilling to go alone, Deborah prophesied that Sisera would be delivered into the hand of a woman. Barak did win the battle, but Sisera escaped in the confusion following the battle. But as he fled, he took refuge in the tent of a man named Heber. Now, Heber was a Kenite, and the Kenites were people who were kin to the wife of Moses. Heber's wife, Jael, invited Sisera into her tent, and when Sisera fell asleep, Heber's wife took a tent peg and drove that nail through Sisera's temple and killed him, and thus fulfilled Deborah's prophecy that God would deliver Sisera into the hand of a woman. Chapter 5 is a glorious song of praise sung by Deborah and Barak in thanksgiving for Israel's deliverance. It's actually very similar to what you find in Exodus 15, the song of praise that God's people sang after their deliverance at the Red Sea. Judges chapter 5 is very much along those same lines. Now, chapters 6 through 9 are the history of Gideon and his family. In the days of Gideon, Israel was invaded by a vast host of Midianites, Amalekites, and children of the east who threatened to overwhelm the land. My understanding is that this vast host that came against them, they weren't coming in to conquer and occupy the land and settle there. What they were coming to do was to basically plunder everything. They were going to take all of the crops, all of the property, everything that was worthwhile, and go on their way. But of course, if they succeeded in that endeavor, they would have reduced the land to a state of abject poverty and probably mass starvation. Gideon was threshing his wheat at the time, and he was threshing it in a place where he could hide if the enemy showed up. So they were rampaging and raiding throughout the entire land. And that's when the angel of God came and commissioned Gideon to deliver the land. And incidentally, this angel that comes to Gideon appears to have been a Christophany, or a theophany at least. It appears to have been an appearance of God himself in some kind of human form. Because at first it calls him an angel, but in chapter 6 and verse 14 it says, "And Jehovah looked on him and said, Go in this thy might." So that's a very interesting tidbit from the history of Gideon. Gideon does not seem like a very courageous man at first. In fact, he seemed quite timid and a little bit like Moses when God first appeared to him on Mount Sinai. He seems like he's trying to figure out a way to get out of this task. But when God's Spirit came upon him, he gathered an army and went out to contest the enemy. Now, God had him reduce his army from 32,000 men down to 300. You may remember how he did that. He first told everybody who was afraid to go home, and he still had about 10,000 after that. And then they went down to the river, and the people who drank one way went home, and the people who lapped like a dog, they were the ones that he kept in the army. Or maybe it was the other way around, the people who drank out of their hands. I don't remember which, but he ended up with an army of about 300 men. And he's facing an enemy. The scripture at one point says that they were like the sand of the sea for number. A little later on, it actually does give us some figures, and it appears that the enemy force was at least 135,000 strong. So you have 300 men against 135,000. God says, reduce your army because I don't want Israel to say that they delivered themselves by their own power. Gideon devised a clever strategy. The enemy was spread out in a valley. He puts his men up on the crest of the hills around them. After dark, they light their lamps, they break the pitchers, and they all start shouting their battle cry. It spreads panic throughout the enemy armies. They start running to and fro, and they start killing each other, and they slaughter each other by the thousands, and the survivors flee for their homeland. Gideon pursues them. He asks for help and for supplies from some of the cities of Israel, which they refuse. By the time he ends up wiping out the rest of the enemy and capturing their warlords, then he comes back and he punishes the people of the cities who refused to help him as he was pursuing their enemies. Gideon was certainly a mighty man of faith. He is mentioned in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith, but his latter history is very tragic. After refusing to become Israel's king, he could have become the first king of Israel. The people wanted him to, but like our own first president, George Washington, he turned down the offer, but he did something very foolish. He took the earrings of his defeated enemies, their golden earrings, and made an ephod out of it. We don't know exactly why Gideon wanted to do that, but we do know that Israel took this ephod and began worshiping it as an idol. And then, after Gideon's death, his son Abimelech murdered his 70 brothers. Gideon, like many men at that time, had many wives and had 70 sons, and the son of his concubine, a man, very wicked man by the name of Abimelech, murdered the rest of his brothers with the exception of Jotham, who escaped. He pronounced a prophecy of doom against Abimelech and the men of Shechem, It was the men from the city of Shechem who had assisted Abimelech in murdering his brothers. And Jotham pronounced a prophecy against them, that God was going to destroy them both. Well, Abimelech reigned for 3 years, but at the end of that time, God sent a spirit of division between him and the men of Shechem. Shechem rebelled against Abimelech. A civil war ensues. Abimelech was in the process of crushing his enemies and annihilating their cities, and they've gotten the people of one city. They've got the city surrounded. They've all fled up into a tower. Abimelech is trying to batter the city down, and a woman throws a piece of a millstone down from the tower, hits Abimelech on the head, and he tells his armor bearer, "Run me through with your sword so nobody can say that a woman killed him." His pride didn't leave him till the very end. But that kind of brought an end to the bloody saga of Abimelech. So the history of Gideon, although Gideon himself was certainly a very great man in many ways, it was really a tragic history, and the history of his family is very tragic. Israel's next two judges were Tola and Jair. The scripture tells us very little about either one of them. And then Israel fell again into idolatry, and they began to be harassed by enemies from the west, the Philistines, and enemies on the east, the Ammonites. And when the Ammonites invaded from the east, the men of Gilead began to look for somebody to lead them against their enemy. And God raised up Jephthah, another very heroic figure, a man of faith, a man mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, but a very tragic figure. Jephthah did things the right way. He attempted to negotiate peace with the Ammonites and encourage them to return home. They refused to hearken. He went to battle with them, defeated them. But he had made a vow before the battle that he would sacrifice the first thing that came out of the doors of his house to the Lord if he was granted victory. Well, the first thing that came out was not a cow or a goat or a lamb. It was his daughter, who was an only child. Jephthah kept his vow and sacrificed her. It continues to remain hotly debated whether he actually offered her as a human sacrifice or whether the sacrifice was that he kept her for a virgin the remainder of her life. This is something else that enemies of the Scripture like to jump on, but Richard Dawkins has made a big point of this. But when atheists and infidels talk about the Bible, they show actually they're very clueless about interpretation of the Scripture. Richard Dawkins talks about this as if this is commending Jephthah, as though he's doing something good and great. I've never read anybody who is an intelligent reader of the Bible who thought Jephthah did the right thing in this whole ordeal. Jephthah was a great man. He was a man of faith, but he was like us. He was a man with feet of clay, a man who made great errors and mistakes. I'm not going to solve the case of what this sacrifice actually was. I tend to think that he kept her as a virgin, but I don't think there's any way that can be proven conclusively one way or the other. The sad thing was it got even worse, because after Jephthah had gone through all of this tragedy, another civil conflict erupted. You see how selfish people are. The Ephraimites come down and they tell Jephthah, "You didn't invite us to come and join with you in the war. Now we're going to destroy you." And Jephthah was the wrong man to pick a fight with. He rallied his forces again, fought with the Edomites, destroyed them. 42,000 Ephraimites fell in battle, a lot of them because of their dialect. They're trying to get away across the river and they couldn't pronounce Shibboleth right. And everybody who couldn't pronounce Shibboleth right, they knew that that was an Ephraimite, and so they killed him. 42,000 men died just out of their wretched pride. The next three judges were Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Very little told about either of these men as well. And then comes the 12th judge, probably the most famous of all, the great strong man Samson of the tribe of Dan. He became the first champion of Israel against the Philistines. The Philistines became a generational rival of the people of Israel for many years, for many decades, until David finally subdued them later on in his reign. Samson was dedicated to the Lord from birth as a Nazarite. He could not drink wine. He could not cut his hair. God empowered Samson with supernatural physical strength. Samson never rallied an army like these other men. He was kind of a lone wolf kind of protector. And it doesn't appear that he finally and fully delivered the people. Israel was not fully delivered from the harassment of the Philistines until the days of David. What's interesting is the Philistines were far, far more technologically advanced than the Israelites. Their metallurgy, their weaponry was far in advance of anything that Israel had at that time. And so they were at great odds any time that they fought against the Philistines. But God endued Samson with this awesome physical strength, and he performed such prodigies as killing a lion barehanded. He catches 300 foxes and ties firebrands in their tails and burns up Philistine crops. killed 3,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. He tore off and carried away city gates, probably weighing several hundred, if not thousand pounds, carried them up to the top of a hill and left them there when his enemies sought to entrap him while he was visiting a harlot. But that's the sad thing about Samson. He too is a man of faith. He's mentioned in Hebrews 11, but very notorious for his folly concerning women. Of all the men of faith, all of the true believers that there are in the Bible, if I was going to name my son after any of them, I think Samson would be about the last on the list. Samson is a very flawed man, and sadly, time after time, fell into sin. We find him early on in his life attempting to marry a Philistine woman against the advice of his parents, although God turned that to bring judgment on the Philistines. We mentioned that he was visiting a harlot in Gaza. And then finally, his dalliance with Delilah in the valley of Sorek proved to be his undoing. Delilah was bribed by the Philistine lords to discover the secret of Samson's strength, which she eventually did. Go and read it in Judges chapter 16. It's amazing that anybody could be as stupid as Samson was. And the fact is that men are often very stupid where women are concerned. They fall in love with a woman, they can act just about as foolishly as Samson did. Many strong men have been slain by her, the scripture says, of immoral women. And Samson is a good example of that. She shaved off his hair. He lost his strength. He was caught by the Philistines. His eyes were put out. He was enslaved by them. But during that period, his hair grew back. And they brought him into their temple as they were celebrating with in the temple of their god Dagon. They bring Samson in to make a mockery of him. He grabs a hold of the pillars of the temple and pulls down the whole temple on them. Samson dies a very heroic death. There's no question that at the end of his life, he is a man of tremendous faith, praying to God for strength one more time to fight against the enemies of God. And so he certainly died better than he lived. I guess you can say that on behalf of Samson. That's the end of the consecutive narrative history of the Judges, but there's five more chapters left. But the end of Judges is not just a consecutive reading, a consecutive history. These final two stories in chapters 17 through 21 are given to show how the moral and spiritual degradation of Israel began to come about. These are supplemental incidents. This is kind of a supplemental history. These events probably occurred very shortly after the death of Joshua. You can go and check up in Joshua and Judges about when the Danites moved from what originally was to be their inheritance. They found it too hard to conquer, and so they moved on up north. This is what happens when they go north. Chapter 17 tells us about a man named Micah and how he introduced idolatry into Israel. He made a silver shrine, and he invited a sojourning Levite into his house and says, "Oh, I know God will bless me now because I have a Levite for my priest," even though he's bowing down to a graven image which God had forbidden them. But then the tribe of Dan is going up to conquer some land in the north, and they invite this priest to come along with them, and being a belly server, he leaves Micah and goes along with them. So we see how quickly Israel fell away from the pure worship of God into idolatry that involved entire tribes. And of course it spread throughout the whole people before long. The last three chapters, 19, 20, and 21, form one of the darkest epochs of Israel's history. There was a Levite whose concubine ran off from him, ran home to daddy. He goes to her father's house to reclaim her. And as they're returning to his home together, returning to his home in Mount Ephraim, they stop in a town called Gibeah in Benjamin. And a Sodom-like scene there occurred. Very similar to Genesis chapter 19. The men of the city beset the house of their host and demanded the man as a victim for their lust. And instead, they cast out the concubine to them. There's no polite way of saying what happened. She was gang raped and died at the threshold of the house. The Levite took her home. He cut her body into 12 pieces, sent the parts of the body throughout all of the tribes of Israel to inform them of this horrifying deed that had taken place. The tribes of Israel gather together in a national conference, and they demand that Benjamin turn over the perpetrators for justice. And for some reason, the Benjamites refuse. They say, "We're not turning over our brothers to you." You see, this is the disadvantage of having a very loose government. No king to enforce law and order in the land. Nobody to bring these scoundrels to justice. And so, civil war breaks out. Benjamin, although they were severely outnumbered, I think they had about 26,000 men, and the rest of the tribes was about 500,000 altogether. They won two battles. And then finally, the third time, God granted the 11 tribes victory. Benjamin was all but destroyed, and in fact only 600 men survived the bloodbath that followed. And the rest, it appears that they went throughout Benjamin and just destroyed everybody that was alive in any of the towns, women and children, as well as the men. The reason I say they killed the women and children is because the 600 Benjamites who escaped, they go up and hide in some rocky place, but there's no wives for these men. And all of the tribes have promised, we're not going to give our daughters to the Benjamites. And they say, well, now this tribe is going to die out after their blood had cooled a little bit. We don't want one of our tribes to die out, but we all promised not to give any of our daughters to these men for wives, so what are we going to do? Well, they come up with some expedients. They say, hey, nobody from Jabesh-Gilead came to help us fight the Benjamites, so we'll go kill all of them and take the virgin girls that are left and give them to the Benjamites for wives. So they found about 400 girls who were unmarried, gave them to the Benjamites for wives, but they needed 200 more, so they told the Benjamites, hey, go up to Shiloh. There's some girls who come out and dance and celebrate about at the harvest time. Go out and hide in the wayside, and when they come out, you go catch them and carry them off. You can have them for wives. Well, it's kind of sad and almost humorous how this turns out, but this is actually very important. The survival of the tribe of Benjamin is a very important matter because Israel's first king would later come from the tribe of Benjamin. You remember Saul told Samuel that my tribe is the smallest of all the tribes of Israel? Not just because Benjamin was the youngest son, because Benjamin still had not fully recovered from the bloodbath that ensued at this turn. Not only does the first king come from Saul, Saul come from Benjamin, you know who else comes from the tribe of Benjamin? Very much later on, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul of the tribe of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. So we are all very thankful personally that Benjamin was not wiped out. Well, we have very little time to describe the book of Ruth. We're already running over time. Ruth is basically a supplemental history from the period of the Judges, and it is given to us primarily to offer some insight into the ancestry of King David. You might go back and listen to my sermon on the marks of a virtuous woman, get a little more background on the history of Ruth if you weren't there to hear it at that time. But Ruth was a Moabite woman who married a young Israelite man who was sojourning with his parents and brother in Moab because of a famine in the land of Judah. And when her husband died, along with her father-in-law and brother-in-law, Ruth returned to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law Naomi, famously saying to Naomi, when Naomi was trying to tell her to go back to her people, she says, no, thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Well, Naomi and Ruth go to Bethlehem, but they're in great poverty, and so Ruth goes to glean barley in the field of Boaz. And it turns out that Boaz, a very great and godly man, was actually a near kinsman to Naomi's family. And so in accordance with God's laws regarding the rights and duties of kinsmen, Boaz, who recognized in Ruth a virtuous and God-fearing woman, took her as his wife in order to raise up an heir for Elimelech and for Mahlon and Chilion, the father and two sons that had died. And so after marrying Boaz, Ruth gave birth to a son named Obed. Obed had a son named Jesse, and Jesse had several sons, the youngest of whom was David. And thus God included a Gentile woman in the ancestry of Israel's most important and illustrious royal figure. And of course, this all plays into the tale of the gospel because David is him from whom the Lord Christ would come. So the encouraging thing about Ruth is that you find that even during the time of the Judges, which is a very spiritually gloomy time, Israel was not entirely devoid of the true fear of God and of sincere worshipers of God. Very quickly, let's talk about three important lessons that we learn from these historical books. Very important historical books. I encourage you, if you have not read them or are not familiar with them, take the time to read these books. Learn this history. It's important for you. Great spiritual lessons to be learned here. And these things, this is the history of God's people. We think about church history being church history beginning at the time of Christ and the apostles, but church history begins with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And it's running consecutively from that point forward. Well, we see in these books God's faithfulness and mercy. The conquest of Canaan was nothing but the fulfillment of God's promises to the patriarchs that He would give their seed this land of Canaan. Joshua 21 and verse 45 says, "There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." God was absolutely faithful to what He had promised to do. God was faithful always. But what you find in reading Joshua and Judges is that Israel was often unfaithful. And God was faithful not only in blessing them and giving them what He had promised, He was also faithful to bring judgment upon them when they disobey. That is as much a part of God's faithfulness as His blessing, God's cursing and judgment upon the disobedient. And yet, even in the midst of His judgment, God was exceedingly merciful as well, because He did constantly grant them deliverance from their enemies. You and I, after somebody offends us one or two or three times, we're ready to cast them off and have nothing more to do with them. But time after time after time, Israel says, "We're sorry, we'll give up our idols," and God continues to rescue and deliver them. The book of Judges particularly is a living illustration of the patience and long-suffering of God. Secondly, a very important lesson we can learn from these books is that God requires complete and not half-hearted obedience. Israel's great failure was that while they never ignored God and His worship completely, remember Micah? He's not just saying, "Well, I'm going to set up an idol and I'm going to forget about Jehovah." No, he says, "Jehovah is going to do me good," even though he's bowing down to a silver shrine. They're never ignoring God completely, but they are not yielding a complete obedience. They're doing things their way. They think they can figure out ways to worship God better than what God commanded them through Moses, and they think they can ignore some of God's commands and keep some others and still be okay. We find in the book of Joshua, and then early on in Judges, that either through fear or through weariness of war, they failed to conquer all the land that He gave them. They failed to destroy these people that God commanded them to destroy, and just like God had said would happen, they were seduced into idolatry. In the book of Joshua, you find that they did not yield a complete obedience at Jericho. Achan sinned and brought judgment upon the entire camp. Micah thought that the Lord would do him good because he had a Levite for his priest, even though he was in direct violation of the second commandment. Time and time again, Israel did that which was right in their eyes instead of doing what God required of them. They were still religious, they still paid lip service to God, but they were like so many people today. They thought they could obey this part of God's law and ignore the rest of it. Let's take sober warning from that, because we can very easily fall into that trap. As long as I'm obeying two or three things in the Bible, I can be ignoring the rest of it. Let's not be like that. Let's yield a wholehearted obedience to the Word of God. Thirdly and finally, we see this, that God's mercy extends to the Gentiles. Two women that we have mentioned tonight exemplify this beautiful truth, a truth which lay mostly hidden until the time of Jesus Christ. Mostly, God's grace was confined to the nation of Israel. But from time to time, you find an exception to that. And in the book of Joshua, we find Rahab the harlot, who was spared from the destruction of Jericho, and she actually married a man from the tribe of Judah, and she became an ancestress of a man named Boaz. And that same Boaz married a Gentile woman a few generations later, a Moabitess, who was one of the godliest women in all of the record of Scripture, Ruth the Moabitess. She became the grandmother of David and the ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gentile women brought into the fold of God. Rahab from a city and a people that had been marked out for utter and complete destruction, and Ruth from a nation of whom God had said that the Moabites shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord to their 10th generation. And yet these women are brought in, not only their lives spared, but they are brought into the family of Israel, and they are even incorporated into the line of the Messiah, and their names stand in the New Testament in the records of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So although God's grace and mercy were primarily restrained to Israel during this time, there were enough Gentiles called into the fold to keep present before their eyes the promise that in Abraham, not only his seed, but all the families of the earth would ultimately be blessed. You have some tokens of that in people like Ruth and Rahab. These are very exciting things. The Bible is the best and the most interesting history of all when it is read rightly. I pray that the Lord would encourage all of us to become diligent students of the Scripture. Go and study these books. Read 1 and 2 Samuel. We'll come back and study those here in the next few weeks, God willing. And may the Lord bless us to continue increasing in our knowledge of and love for His Word. Heavenly Father, please bless and sanctify these words to our hearts. Lord, I pray especially for these young people that You would cause them to see that the Bible is not just a dry old history that has no relevance to our lives. It is more relevant than anything that is going on in our lives. Every part of Thy Word is inspired. Every part of it is profitable for us. Help us to see that and to understand it, both the young and the old alike. In Jesus' name, amen.